James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Thus far, God's word. Well, indeed, the heavy, humid, languid, airless situation we find ourselves in is a fitting setting for the situation we find ourselves in this day. And I came to these verses by meditating on a message that came across my screen this week from England, from a pastor in rural England who's been writing a daily or almost daily newsletter to his parishioners who are scattered about in several small villages to keep in touch, to give them encouragement, and so on through this time when they, like us, are scattered, discombobulated, and so on. And this was, I thought this was well put. This is not from the newsletter. This is his introduction. So it's to set the tone of what he was then going to say. This is what he had to say from England this week. There is still a lot of uncertainty around. Warnings of spikes, having to adjust to regulations, and tweaks to those regulations. It feels as if we're taking a step forward and two back, with the swings of emotion that I am sure we are all feeling and experiencing on a daily basis. I wish I could say when it will all stop. I do believe that we have to try and find ways of living our lives as fully as we can and pick up what we can. And it's also knowing God's peace and strength with us every step of the way. May you know his presence with you today, wishing to his people every blessing as he went into his newsletter. And I thought, isn't that so? As we similarly are saying, how long, O Lord? How many months? And how many trials? And it isn't the same trial, but it is the same trial. But it's other aspects of the same trial, which seems to be overwhelmingly universal in so many ways that we look around us and our heads spin no matter which way we look. Where are we to look in times such as this? And of course, we know the answer to that. We look to God's word. And thus, we look this day to the opening verses of James in hopes that through God's blessing, we might see and be brought back and held up and given encouragement this day. And the opening of the letter of James is certainly meant to do that. It's no, let me tell you, and let me go into, and I've longed to see you again, and I thank you, and all the rest of it. No, it's none of that at all. He gets right down to, he's going at a thousand miles an hour. Quite straightforward. One, who's speaking? James, servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. who he is addressing his letter to. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. A general letter to go out throughout the Roman Empire and beyond to all those who were in whichever dispersion led those people to where they are, whether it was from the Babylonian exile of hundreds of years before, or whether it was what was happening at that time, or whether what was soon to happen but probably had not yet happened, which was Nero and the start of his persecutions from Rome. But addressed to all these people, wherever they might be, who, if they were of the 12 tribes and of the dispersion, they were Jews of some ilk. Many of we hear reference to them, for example, in the second of Acts, when Peter gets up and he starts off. Before he starts, when the crowds see the Holy Spirit coming down on the people there, all the people say, "What are these people? Are they drunk?" And they say, "No, these are people who are speaking the languages which you hear," which was a pointer to the fact that they'd come from all over the place. They'd come to Jerusalem for the festival, and they were from some all over the place, from around the Mediterranean, but some from further east than where they were, and so on, from all over the place. Jews of some sort coming with a history, with some knowledge, who knows how much, to hear God's word. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then he goes on, James, to give his greetings. Greetings! And that's it. He's in too much of a hurry to stop. He has something to say. And he says it. You can imagine. Try to imagine. If we were sitting there, how many hundreds of miles away in some obscure place and received a letter from Jesus' brother. Amazing. What's it going to say? You think to sit down and to say, what's going to be said here? What does he have to say to us? And to think that it must be a general letter. Well, it'd be a great letter of encouragement. Is he going to say, "Brothers, we are spreading throughout this world. We have making goal after goal. We are achieving our purpose. Here we are." And you could see it as the letter begins, as it's read out to them, that it might have been going in that direction. "Count it all joy, my brothers." Okay, well, here we are. That's a wonderful start, isn't it? That's very encouraging. He's going to lift us up, and we're going to hear a rousing message. But then what do we hear next? After we hear, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? Joy? Trials? How do those two get together? But they don't have time to wait, because the sentence goes on. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And you can imagine they're saying, "I have no idea what he just said." Hearing it for the first time, that might not be so for us, because we might have read it many times, but for hearing it the first time, I think you probably would not have gotten past the joy and the trials before you started to think about the cascade of words that came down that were impossible for you to follow. And so it goes on, and although the pace slows down there, we get to the end of what I read in verse 12, that does, in fact, bring it all together from the end of that, the first two verses, when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So we know from that when we read in verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing," that completion and the lacking in nothing is in the future. That's, as it were, the end of the story of wherever they were listening to these words from the apostle at distance. So that enables us then to back up and to say, okay, well, let's see what is he saying. He's obviously talking about a process that goes from where we are today to where we will be one day, these blessings that are promised to us, and how do we get there. And we see that it goes through trials of various kinds. and that these trials are persistent. They're not just one trial, and they're not really scattered trials, because of the way that he uses trials to explain what their life is going to be, and probably what their life has been. That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And in effect, he then goes on to say, and it happens again, and again, and again. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it go again, and again, and again. And then the same thing happens, that it's, and it does every time it produces steadfastness. It produces more steadfastness. You're living in a life of trials, of struggle to test your faith, that the Lord is leading you in steadfastness to that time when you will receive the crown of glory, if indeed you are steadfast. And then as we all nod our heads, as the people would have done when they read this letter, we think about it a bit more, and he said in verse 3, "For you know." Now there's a challenge. He's asking them to challenge themselves. Do we know? Do we know? Well, we might know something of joy, because we have the promise of joy. We might know something about trials. We might not realize the trials are going to make us steadfast. We might not feel steadfast. And we might not thought very much of what's going to come at the end when things are complete. We need to think about that. And of course, that's what he's now going to open out for them. The idea that testing, that trials are persistent, they don't end, they are part of a process, and there is gain to be made in them. And that stands quite in contrast, doesn't it, to the throwaway phrase in the introduction that I read there by the chap in the UK, who was saying, "I wish I could say when it will all stop." Isn't that right? We all think that. We wish we could say when it will all stop. Well, that we can't do that. Well, then we can say, well, we wish it will all stop. Then we can say, well, we know that it will all stop. Or will it? And what will happen when it has stopped? Because, you see, the thing here is that if we don't have those persistent trials, we will not make progress, that we will not have that steadfastness which we need right up until the end under trial. It will not have its full effect, because we will not be there. So in fact, what do we know? What are we to know? Well, I think by the time we get to the end of verse 4, the main thing in our minds is a question mark. Because precisely James has gone so fast and over so much. I think that's exactly what he was hoping to do, to plant this from the composure of hearing a flowery message to being having a finger pointed at them by the brother of Jesus, to say, "You know, brothers," and to say, do I really know? What do I need to be able to erase the question mark in my mind and replace it with the clenched fist of onward Christian soldier? What do we need for that? And then we come down to another word that we probably wouldn't expect, and that word there in verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, we need wisdom. And if we think about trials, what do we want in a trial? We want it to be over. We want courage. We want a helping hand. We want friends to help us. But it's an unexpected word when we find what we need is wisdom. And how do we explain that? And to explain that, I want to use an illustration. And the illustration that I want to use describes two fellows, great friends of ours and well known to us. One, his name is Christian. And the other, his name is Pliable. Christian and Pliable have just started out from the city of destruction, heading for the celestial city. And what happens before they get very far? I'll tell you. They drew near a very miry slough. Now, in James, when it says, count it joy when you meet trials, and some versions say fall into trials, that word actually does it closer to falling into something which encompasses you entirely and immobilizes you. That's the meaning behind that particular word, being falling into something. You're descending. You've lost gravity's got me, but I don't know where it's taking me, into something that's got me all around, like, I don't know, spider webs or whatever you want to say, or a deep dark cave underwater, or whatever it might be. It's a bad place to be. They drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, unexpected. The plain is flat, no problem, go across the fields. And they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond, or Despondent. Loss of courage, loss of hope, hopelessness, and helplessness. Here they are, heedlessly going across flat ground, and suddenly find themselves immersed in despondency. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt. And Christian, because the burden was on his back, you see, he hadn't yet got to the cross, the burden was yet on his back, began to sink in the mire. At that point, Pliable calls out. At that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to this fellow, is this the happiness you've told me about all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect twixt this and our journey's end? If I get out again with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, back to the city of destruction. And Christian saw him no more. Let me stop for a minute. Think of that. Think of that picture, and just think: how often do we think of trials in those sort of terms? We're going along heedlessly. We fall into one. What am I doing here? I didn't expect this. I don't expect this sort of thing to happen to me. And therefore, to immediately be lost and despondent. I'm hopeless. I don't know how do I get out of this? All I know is what I want to do is to get out of this. I want to go back to the plane. I want to go back to where I was. I want to go back to where I felt at home. I just went out. I just went out of here. So in this situation, in this example, Pliable, when he comes to his mind, the mind that he comes to is one of, here I am helpless and hopeless. I'm getting nowhere. If this is like this now, what's it going to be like later on? I don't want anything to do with this. I want to go back to the old way. I want to go back to the predictable. I want to go back to the way it was, and everything will be fine. And that's exactly what he did. He got up, got out, and went back home. And the point I'm trying to make is that how often it is for me, and maybe for many, to think of a trial as something that's out of the ordinary, something that surprises us, something that we're not prepared for, but when we find ourselves in it, we want simply relief from it. Like taking a mask off, for example. But we need to be steadfast. So. That is Pliable's story in the Slough of Despond. What about Christian? What did Christian do? Well, we know what Christian did. He prayed. He prayed to the Lord for help. How do we know that? Because at that point in the story, a man called Help, or a character called Help, appears at the side of the slough in which Christian still finds himself. Now, what does help do? Does he do the equivalent of what Pliable had done for himself? That is to say, for Pliable, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out. So now, are we saying that help will, instead of the desperate struggle, will reach down and pull Christian out by the scruff of his neck and achieve what Pliable did on his own with a struggle by the help that comes from above in answer to prayer? And how? And is that often something that, the way that we think about how we get out of trials? Lord, lift me out of this. Lift me out of it and set me back on solid ground. Often the way that we think. But that isn't what happens here. What happens next? Who knows the whole book by heart? Never mind. You've got masks on, so I can ask that. Okay. What did help? Didn't do anything. He said something. And what did he do? He asked a question. He asked a question of Christian. He said, why did you not look for the steps? Why did you not look for the steps? Well, what do you think Christian said? Steps? What steps? I had no idea there were steps here. Well, he wouldn't, because he'd never been in a slough before. But now he's been in a slough, and now he knows something that he didn't know before. He knows that in the muck and the mire, although he cannot see it, there is beneath him solid ground. He has made an advance on the wisdom that he had before he fell into the slough, does he not? Why did you not look for the steps? So, for example, when we go to Psalm 107 and say, well, you know, that might be all being well, but surely the picture that we really see normally in Scripture is we see desert wanderers. They cry out to the Lord, they're led to a city. We see prisoners, they cry out to the Lord, they're let out of prison. The sick cry out, they are healed. The sailors in the storm cry out, and the sea becomes calm. And what we find is that life isn't as easy as that. It's wonderful to think that, and ultimately it is like that, because we will get to verse 12, or at least James got to verse 12, to know that to be the case. But that's not what James is talking about in these opening verses. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this sort of situation of being in a trial and learning from it, because what does he say in verse 5? He talks about wisdom. What they need is wisdom in their as a key to their steadfastness. And indeed, help confirms that by saying there are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed evenly through the very midst of this slough. Words of God, words of encouragement, words of truth, and words of wisdom. It goes on to say, these steps are hardly seen by men, or if they be, men through the dizziness of their heads step aside and go back. Old language, but that's what he's saying there. Men who in their minds are not crying out to the Lord, they go back. If they get out of this trial, they go back. And of course, what James is saying here, you've got to go on, because there's a prize at the end of it. That it comes through steadfastness, which comes through trials, which comes through your realizing the need for, and you're crying out, not just help, but for aid in seeing what is needed here, of having presence of mind, as it were, when troubles assail us. So that, for example, if sometime Pliable had gotten up and said, I can't remember what happened there, but I'll try, I might go another direction, and he had another trial again, what would he do again? He would simply look for help in getting out of the trouble so he could go back home. Whereas here, Christian has made progress. He knows where to cry out for help, and he knows that he will receive help. But it's help that will increase his wisdom in getting through the maze of life, as it were, and the troubles that that meet him. And therefore, when we get to verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, by which time I'm sure those in the audience would have said, we certainly lack what's going on here. If you're saying to us that it's wisdom we lack, then we lack it. So hopefully by this point, James has disarmed the people to the extent that they're not just going to turn off and go to sleep because they've heard the message before, but rather that they're going to see the need of what's being propounded here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all reproach, and it will be given to him. And then beginning of verse 5, let him ask in faith. How does that help us here? In that when we cry out to the Lord, even if it's just help, and the help that he gives us in this particular instance, Christian, what is he shown? He's shown that Christian needs simply to cry out, and the Lord hears. He says that the Lord, he's seen that the Lord gives, and as the way James put it, he gives generously, and he hears that God gives to all without reproach. Don't be so silly to ask for that. You've already asked for that. That's not the right thing to ask for. No. The reliance on the Lord in faith is rewarded with God's generosity. We come face to face with the generous, giving God who loves to help his people and promises so to do if they come in faith. And if we follow that through in other examples, we don't have to go too far. When we're talking about wisdom, it's not simply the wisdom of knowing right from wrong, but rather it's knowing, well, if we look, where do we go for wisdom? We go to Proverbs, and if we go to the beginning of Proverbs in verse 2, we can read there, if you seek it, you seek wisdom, if you ask for it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. You will understand the fear of the Lord first and foremost. You will understand who God is in majesty, power, in protection, in all that there is. He is all in all. Therefore, he is the one to be feared, the one to be looked for, and the one who replies. You will understand, you will find knowledge, and you will be given wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield. He guards the path. He watches the way, and so it goes on. But the point that's being made here by James is, seek the Lord and he will be found. You ask and he will reply. And when do you ask pointedly? When you're suffering a trial. And when are you most pointed? That when you have your wits about you, that you can have some way of assessing what's going on in the situation, like Pliable did. That's why he struggled to get out. But to go on from there, to knowing where the answer comes from, and the faith to believe in him to whom you cry out. So that as we get on in here, what is being said here, that those who ask the Lord in faith will be given wisdom, will be delivered, and they'll be delivered to the next trial where the same will be repeated, but this time with one who has greater wisdom and therefore has another example of the wisdom of a helping, generous, giving God to say, to be steadfast, knowing that the Lord will deliver him from all trials until ultimately steadfastness has had its way in total, and he is called to his heavenly home, and therefore his reward to be given that crown of life. What could be more steadfast than that? To have that faith all promised here. And what James is saying here, that wake up and know that is there and open for you, and that is the path forward. But, there's always a but, and in this case, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, anybody who's read any Spurgeon knows all about tossing waves. Spurgeon loves tossing waves because his church was in London, the greatest port in the world at that time, and I dare say much of the trade of the people that he ministered to there were on those who had to do on the waves or there around it. Be not doubting, you'll be like those who were tossed by the wind to and fro. Which way do I turn? And you see that allusion then again to the slough, the falling in to a trial comes to hand. I can't see. I'm enfolded around this. I've lost my bearings. Which way do I go? And what you have to do first? You have to get your bearings. That's why for help said, where are your feet? You know, which way's up, which way's down? Use your feet, find the stones, and step out. Anyway, and so in here, but if you're just tossed about to and fro, how can you expect to ever find your way out? You need to have your bearings. Even when you don't have your bearings, you need to know who does have the bearings that you will get to be able to take you where you need to go. And it could be worse, because it could be worse than not having your bearings, is to have two sets of bearings. That will be even worse than being tossed to and fro, because before it gets better, James continues to go on, it gets worse. Doubting and being tossed by the waves of the sea, that the person who is tossed by the winds of the sea must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a doubter. And that word doubting, the sense of that word, another word would be two-faced, or rather facing in two directions. Facing in two directions. What are the two directions that a doubter faces in? Is facing in? It might well be, if he doesn't have the steadfastness of knowing the goodness of the Lord and the giving and the protection of the Lord, but instead was one who had who nominally might known about the Lord. I mean, I came. I know. I got to Babylon. That was 600 years ago. I never did get back to Jerusalem, but I will do one day. But I'm making money here now, so I'm just going to stay here a bit longer. Maybe that some of the people that were here in the dispersion, way far away from Jerusalem, out of their churches, can't meet in our churches. Our churches can't meet. So many of our churches can't this day. Or if they can, they're under such strict guidance. I know about that, but I'm shaking. So what do you do? You're facing two ways. Lord, get me out so I can go back to the city of destruction. Lord, rescue me from this so that I can just go back to my own life. And those are the two directions here. The double-minded man has one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth, as it were. And when it suits him, he will hope to go one way or the other for the direction that he should go in. But of course, if you do that and it works, you get the opposite of steadfastness, because the steadfastness leads you in one direction, which is the direction where you will find your crown of glory if you go with steadfastness. But without steadfastness, with doubting, with looking in both directions, which way do you go, which way will you go, you will only go in one direction, and it will not be the heavenly way. Later on in James 3, we hear about wisdom, earthly wisdom, and we hear about heavenly wisdom. Two different things, two opposites, two different directions. This is the introduction to it here, but in the context of what we're looking here, that the person who doubts, who has a foot in each camp, will must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded and unstable. And then we get another example here, the lowly brother and the rich man. And we have here, again, a reminder that we're looking, you must look with a perspective not of the immediate of verse 2, but the long range of verse 12 in order to understand the correctness and the meaning of the joy that comes as the first word or as the second word in the second verse. The joy belongs there because it's the joy of finishing the fight. And here we have, if you were to have one foot in the earth and one foot in heaven, look at the lowly brother. He's lowly and he's also a brother. So he believes. So what does he have? He doesn't have earthly riches. He doesn't have position. He doesn't have all the earthly things that might drag him into the world. So where does his joy come from? Where is his joy? His boast or his joy is in his exaltation. It's in that thinking in the long term. That's where I will be when I will get the crown of glory. And the rich, and it doesn't say the rich brother, it says the rich in his humiliation. Because why? Because whatever that man might have, and he counts, but instead of counting joy for trials, he's counting his riches. And when he counts his riches, he says, I've got this and I want more and more and more, no matter how many he has. The danger is, and it certainly is, that if he doesn't lose it before he dies, he certainly will when he dies. And when he dies, he won't be able to cash in that which he does have for that crown of glory, which is promised to those who persevere in faith, in God's ways to the end. And therefore, he will, as his riches pass away, so will he, and the beauty perishes. So will also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And that simply is a way of opening out those first few verses to encourage us that when we come to thinking of having that perspective, where do we stand in the midst of the trials that we find ourselves in? Can we recalibrate our long-range views to seeing that as much as we love this country and know that it's the best and most comfortable country that possibly the world has ever known, that the way of the world is one trial after the next? And if we don't look at things that way, we are in grave, grave, grave danger of never seeing that crown of glory. And why should we? Why should we? Why should God give that man who's double-minded anything that he asked for? Because what's being asked for? He asked, please, Lord, let me continue to be two-faced. What do we know if we are single-minded? Our single-mindedness is in the goodness of a giving God who gave his Son for us, who for the joy that was set before him went to the cross that we might have that perseverance through his Spirit given out through the cross. That is our hope and must be, but it must come from the perseverance of trials and welcoming them as not just as a challenge is seen, and not just as a turn of phrase, but as a reality, a joy for going through trials. Because the actual mechanism of going through trials is interacting with our great giving God, who shows us, here are the steps. Here is the way. Here is my protection. It's knowing God. It's life with God. Two-minded? Just get me out of here so I can go back to things. There's a man who doesn't want to know God. He wants to know those earthly riches. Watch and beware. Take that long view and think about next time we have to wear this mask for hours on end. Lord, make this a joy. And this, can this truly be? And think, to go through this, this is a momentary nothing compared to what is laid up for us, treasures in heaven. How good is our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, in heat and humidity, it's difficult for words to pierce. But Lord, we thank you that we have a God who is forever near us and forever willing to come directly and immediately and forever to our aid if we come to you in the sincerity of our faith and believing and depending upon you, Lord. So we pray that whatever might have been said, Lord, that is not of use in understanding these verses, they might be gone as the air from the front of this fan. Lord, that what might remain is the truth of the words which we have written on the paper, for which we are so thankful, Lord, in our century to be able to not have to wait for a letter to come from hundreds of miles away from the Mediterranean, but can even again and again and again return to your word, return to the giving God and his promises, seeking that we may live with that perseverance and certainty, the certain hope of that crown of glory. Lord, may we go forward in steadfastness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's get some air in our lungs and sing our closing hymn, which now is number 95. So we'll just give Allison a minute to get back in. Okay, girls, ready to sing?
Let's do it.
Yay, let's do it.
95,
yep, thank you. Though troubles assail us. Hey, we got it, let's let Rick get his...
95.
Let your dad get in the right page there. There? All right, let's all sing together.
Oh, troubles assail.